I've become more and more aware over these last several weeks of the necessity of encouragement. That we live in a tough world, and when you've been, as I have been, for these last 58 years, up until 2 months ago, and just healthy as a beast, I mean, just eating everything that came down the pike and exercising and just feeling really great. And it's nice to have people love you, but you can take it or leave it. But suddenly when your life is threatened, or when all the clouds move across the sun and it's dark all the time, it really means something to have encouragement, to have people just love you and just encourage you as you go along. And to realize that most of us need this. I realize I've just missed a whole lot by not being helpless. I've always been able to go on my own, and then we reach this helpless stage, totally helpless. And how much it meant when others stepped in to bless and to pray and to strengthen and to hold hands up and to encourage, and how much that has meant to us. And Jackie and I, of course, are eternally grateful to you for all that you have done during this time. But now that I'm back and the miracle has taken place and my healing is really coming along very, very well, and I'm doing great. I'm even huggable, as long as you don't have a big cross hanging around your neck that pokes into my incision. You'll notice that if I do hug, I kind of do it sideways right now until I get all of this worked out on the inside. But now that that's back, why, I realize there's other areas. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I've had my first little bouts with depression. Never touched this before. Always thought depression was a disease for wimps. And, you know, every once in a while I'll have one of these waves kind of sweep over me that says, things are really bad. And if I'm not careful, I'll start nodding my head and say, yeah, they really are, you know. And the only way you can combat that is with the Word of God. You've got to go back and say, but the Word of God says. And then the wave will disappear. I mean, the sun will break through the cloud again. But if you don't do that, and I have learned that the only thing that will get you out of that, if I lie down, I want to stay down. You know, I have to get up and start looking the devil in the face and say the Word of God says, and then things are better. Well, the other afternoon, Friday, I guess, I late evening and been active all day, and I went and lay down on the sofa for a few minutes and thought, well, I'll just lie here and get depressed. I haven't been depressed all day, so I think I'll do this. And the phone rang. And it was a man I had never met before, but he's a cardiologist, a heart doctor in Phoenix, Arizona, who was calling. And to say that he had read in Charisma magazine this episode that I had been through with cancer and with surgery, and he was calling to say, I went through exactly the same thing in March of this year. And then he described everything that I have experienced, he has experienced. Only he's about 3 or 4 months ahead of me in the midst of this. And then he described the recuperation process and how he's coming through this. Now, he's a doctor, and so he's not just some off-the-wall flake of some kind. I mean, but he was giving God the glory and through the whole thing of how God had met him and how the miracle had taken place, and almost identical kind of miracles that I had in the midst of this, and how God had done the same thing in Phoenix, Arizona that he had done here in Melbourne, and then finished out in Houston. And it was just a casual conversation. He said, I've read this thing in Charisma. He said, I really felt compelled just to pick up the phone, chase you down, try to find your phone number somehow, and let you know what God had done in my life. And he hung up, and I got up off the sofa, and Jackie and I took a little walk. It was right at dusk. And as I got out in the front yard, I said, you know, I feel great. I really feel good. Just hearing that man's testimony, just being encouraged by somebody else who had been there and who said, I have walked through this, and God is still the same here in Arizona as he is there in Florida. And then I thought, that's what the body of Christ needs to be doing for each other. We need to be hearing God and putting our arms around each other. There's a whole lot of people who are hurting, and you don't even know that they're lying there in their homes depressed. And you need to be calling them, and you need to be touching them, and you need to be visiting them, and you need to be writing them letters and cards, and you need to be going to them and put your arms around them. You need to be the family of God in the midst of this. And the only way you'll know who those people are is for God to speak to you. And I think that day is here with us now, where God is speaking sovereignly to people. And if you'll just obey. See, everybody doesn't have access to Charisma Magazine like I do. And you're out there alone. And nobody may know about your situation. But God knows about it, and He'll speak it to somebody else. And if you are that somebody else, I just want to encourage you this morning. In fact, I want to do more than that. I want to admonish you to be the family of God, and to lift each other up, and to put your arms around each other, and to bless one another in the name of Jesus. We need it. We can't make it without each other. That's what the body of Christ is all about. Now, having said that, let me ask you a question. Have you been blessed by God? Because we're getting ready to take up the offering, and I want you to be able to do it with a joyful, joyful, joyful heart. Have you been blessed by God? And if you have, can you show it with a great big round of applause to God and just say, Hallelujah! We bless you, Lord. Bless your name. Hallelujah. When I was a child, my family made annual pilgrimage from our home in Vero Beach to the bluegrass section of Kentucky, where all of my, what we call, kissing cousins live. All my mother's people were from the area of Winchester and Mount Sterling, which is bluegrass country, horse racing country, beautiful, beautiful rolling hills. And we would go up there each summer for a few days. And it's interesting what sticks in your mind. I mean, it's the only place in the world I'd ever been where they ate fried chicken for breakfast. And I just loved it. And then we had what we call beaten biscuits. And beaten biscuits were flour and water rolled out very, very thin on a piece of marble with a stainless steel roller. You had to do it that way or they weren't any good. And then folded over 100 times together in layers and baked. And they were little white, flaky biscuits, and we would have beaten biscuits. The only place I've ever known that you have them is in that particular region of Kentucky. And I loved all those things. Most of all, I can remember loving to watch the horses training. We would stay with our cousins, the Henrys or the Barneses in Mount Sterling. And early in the mornings, my dad would load up all the kids in what we call the beach wagon, the old Ford station wagon. And we'd drive out to a nearby farm. And then I would crawl up on top of a whitewashed fence. And I can remember the fog, just the ground fog, just barely hovering the ground. And out there inside of that fence was this large oval where the horses would train. And I would sit on the top rail and watch the high-stepping pacers and the trotters as they pranced around that harness racing track. And they looked like they could just run forever, their heads held high and their legs moving, the pacers with the two legs moving on the same side in a two-beat kind of gait. And the jockey who would sit in the little sulky behind the horses, you know, those two big wheels up on each side, and he's sitting down so that his bottom's almost dragging the ground, and one hand holds the reins and the other holds a long whip, which he would reach out occasionally and just flick the flank of the horse or touch the horse on the ear or on the nap of the nap of the neck. And I can remember one of my cousins telling me that the whip does not inflict pain. The good jockey never inflicts pain. That the purpose of the whip is to signal the horse, to give a signal from the jockey to the horse. And then she said, it's the horse that runs the race, but it's the jockey that sets the pace. The horse just obeys what the jockey tells him to do. Well, I've thought a lot about that over these last several weeks. Somehow that's come back to my memory a number of different times as I've thought about where I have been in my place in the kingdom. And I realize that I have been like a runaway horse to a large degree, I was not paying much attention to the one who was supposed to be controlling my life. And that I was more like a racehorse than I was like a pacer. I can remember going over to the racehorse tracks occasionally and realized that racehorses, I'm talking about the kind that gallop, and this was long before, by the way, I realized that people bet on races. I thought that people just loved to raise horses and watch them run. I didn't know that that was a big gambling concern that went on with all of that. But I found out that these racehorses can only run short stretches. They can only do one lap around the track at full speed. And if they push beyond that, they die. They literally die of a heart attack. And that they're very highly tuned animals, and that as soon as the race is over, they have to rush them back to the stall and wipe them down and keep them heated and put blankets on them and massage their legs and massage their chest where their heart is. And but the trotters and the pacers could just go on forever, just clipping along at their pace for the long stretches. And I realized that that's where God wants. I know that's where He wants me, and I think that's where He wants you. In fact, I know that's where He wants you. My wife is very cautious when I'm running all this stuff by her before I stand up here to speak. So it's just part of this is Jackie speaking, but it just sounds like me. But she is constantly saying, "Don't browbeat anybody. Don't come on strong. Let the Holy Spirit speak to them the same way He's speaking to you." And so I'm going to do that. Same time, I have to say to you, I think this is what God is saying. I've been with Him this week, and I really believe that He has something to say here to you about getting ready for the long haul. That this is not a day for the gallop. This is a day for the trot. This is a day for the pacer. That we're entering into an age that if you go into it full speed, you're going to burn out. That God wants you to pace yourself, not only to pace yourself, but God wants you to listen to Him so that you can take both your direction and your speed for life from Him. Not from some outside source, but from Him. Not from what you want to do or want to be, but from Him. Somebody gave me this last week, a copy of a newspaper column that had appeared in the Atlanta Constitution and Journal this last week, written by an old friend of mine that I've known for a number of years, who's a Baptist pastor, Bill Self, who's been the pastor of the huge Wyuka Road, which is the second largest Baptist church in Atlanta, Wyuka Road Baptist Church in Atlanta. And it's Bill's resignation, and he's resigning not just the church, he's resigning to the whole city of Atlanta as to why he's quitting the ministry. And I read this thing through, and he's been there for 26 years, and he's quitting the ministry publicly. And he quotes a number of statistics about preachers and rabbis and priests who are dropping like flies and leaving their ministries to become teachers in colleges and seminaries and 9-to-5 chaplains for corporations or bureaucrats in denominational jobs. And he says that the reason that all this is taking place, and the reason he's quitting, and the reason that a number of other people are quitting, is stress. Says the stress comes from trying to meet inflated expectations, your own expectations as well as those of the members of your congregation. He says there are always those in a church who believe a pastor is nothing more than a hired hand, a signature to go on a wedding certificate, a talking puppet that's wound up on Sunday mornings and played for the amusement of the faithful. Others have a romanticized vision of the pastor, the kind they grew up with. Older people want a pastor who can comfort them and emphasize as they face the fears and uncertainties of growing old. Younger people want a star, and mixed in between are those who want a corporate guru who can run the church like it's IBM and raise more money than the Republican National Committee. He says, we're faced with other stressful issues, and he lists all of them, and I'm not going to read this whole thing to you. In the past 5 years or so, pastors have had to deal with issues like AIDS and abortion and homosexuality. We don't only have to deal with those things on a personal level when they affect members of our congregations. We're also expected to make public pronouncements that push the right buttons when, many times, there are no right buttons. He says pastors must make stressful decisions. He talks about Atlanta. He says with 40 to 60 hospitals, scattered throughout the metro area. It takes about 2 hours to make a single visit in normal traffic. What happens when a single secretary with no close circle of friends is in the hospital dying alone, while at the same time the wife of a prominent member of the congregation enters another hospital for a few days of test and requests a visit from the pastor? What do you do when you're expected at a dinner party thrown by a prominent contributor, and then a parent walks in to tell you that he's just learned his child will be born with Down syndrome? In both those instances, you know where you ought to be. You also know where you'd better be. He says, after a while, the tiny scars from the small battles meld together into bigger and bigger scars, forming a patchwork of uncertainty and, yes, anger. And then he goes ahead to say, this is the reason I'm resigning. And I realized it was a sad commentary by a good man who was unable to hear God well enough to pace himself through life. He'd been defeated by the pressures of church politics. And in the end, he used the newspaper to vomit all over the city of Atlanta. My recent bout with this life-threatening cancer, which has been followed by God's miraculous healing that I'm walking in now, has shown me how close I came to that stage myself. And to back up and to take a look at all of these things and to realize that we're all there. We're all just half a step away of saying, I can't take it any longer. It's moving too fast. There's too much going on. Statistics show that 1 out of 3 people in America will have cancer during their lifetime. And if you can live until you're 50, 1 out of 2 will have it. And if cancer doesn't get you, heart disease will. And if that doesn't get you, stress will wipe you out to the place that either cancer or heart disease will catch up with you. I mean, when you look at the statistics, the medical statistics, we are living in a doomed generation. Well, how do we as God's people live in the midst of this? Do we just give in to all this stuff? Or does God have a better plan for his people? I believe, as I read through this Bible, that God says, I have a way for you to walk that you will not have to walk the ways that other people walk. That 1,000 will fall at one hand and 10,000 at the other, but I want my people to walk in safety and in health in the midst of that. You say, well, what about the 10,000 that fall? They can be part of that that walks in the midst of that too. All we have to do is share with them, then it's up to them to make a determination as to whether they want to walk in the safety that God has for us. It's here. The 30th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Turn with me. Isaiah 30. Let me say this before I begin reading, before you follow with me as I go along this. I don't believe that God ever wants any of his people to resign from life. I think he wants us to resign at a different pace, at a different speed. He doesn't want his people to burn out in life. It's the great disease of the yuppies. God doesn't want burnout in life. He wants people to resign, not to resign, but to resign and to come back at a different speed. Unfortunately, most of us don't respond to the flick of the whip on the flank. We're not that close to our jockey. We have taken off and left our jockey behind. And we're running all over the infield and out through the trees, not realizing that the sulky is still back there with the jockey still sitting in it, And God has said, it's not time to go yet, but we've already taken off because we ring our own bell. And we've got our own goals. And we've got our own speeds that we want to move at. And God is saying today, I want you to go with me. It is critical you move with me. Hear me now, church. It is critical you move with me, because if you don't move with me, you're going to die. And not only are you going to die, but you're going to die a horrible death. I have got a path of safety for you to walk in. But you must walk with me in order to do it. We're determined to be faster and better and richer and bigger than somebody. I'm not making as much money as somebody. I don't have the title that somebody has. My neighbor has a car that's better than mine, and not only that, but he's got a boat. He's got a riding lawnmower. I don't even have any grass. I got to go out and buy grass so that I can... Where's Jesse Goldsmith? Jesse, are you here? Yeah, here's Jesse. I went over to see Jesse the other day. She doesn't have any grass in her yard. She got sand in her yard out all under the tree. And I felt real sorry for Jesse. Jackie and I, Jesse's been helping us eat correctly. That's something else. I'll not get into all that. That's another whole sermon. But anyway, if I look yellow, it's because of I'm drinking raw carrot juice. And some other things that I can't mention here. But anyway, we went over to see Jesse, and Jesse doesn't have any grass in her yard. And as I was leaving, I said, boy, Jesse doesn't have any grass in her yard, and all the other neighbors have grass, and that's really bad, and probably ought to get some grass for Jesse. And then I thought, no, if we get grass for Jesse, because she lives alone, then we got to get her a lawnmower. And then the lawnmower breaks, and not only does she have to push the lawnmower, but she's got to fix the lawnmower. What's wrong with having a yard that doesn't have any grass? Nothing's wrong with having a yard that doesn't have any grass. See, we're always trying to keep up with somebody else rather than to hear God and walk at God's speed. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a lawn. That's fine. But if you don't have one, don't worry about it. I hope you're hearing me. Enjoy your Mercedes, but if you're driving a 19-year-old Kaiser, that's okay too. All you need is something to get you from here to there. You don't need to impress anybody on the way. We're always racing. We don't know how to pace, much less how to pause and rest. Isaiah 30, verse 19. O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem. Pause, quick. Stop right here. Isaiah was writing to a specific group of people. He was writing to the folks who lived in Judah, in the southern kingdom, who lived in the city of Jerusalem, who especially lived around Mount Zion, which was in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. But that message, because this is a living Bible, a living word, applies to all of us today who are God's people. Those of us who have inherited Zion, those of us who are in the kingdom of God, and so we could paraphrase this, O people of the tabernacle, those of you who are members of the kingdom of God, you will weep no more. Now, God is not saying that sorrow will not come your way. Sorrow does come your way. He is not saying that adversity and affliction will not come your way. They do come your way. He's not saying that sickness will not come your way. Sickness does come your way. Divorce comes your way. Imprisonment comes your way. Drugs come your way into your family. Great sorrow comes your way. What he is saying is, I'm going to meet you in the midst of this adversity because I have something special for you. You will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. He's not saying you don't need to cry for help. In fact, he is saying, as we read through this, he's going to put us in a position where we have to cry for help. But he will be gracious when we cry for help. He will not turn a deaf ear. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Verse 20. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, it comes. Adversity comes and affliction comes. And here Isaiah said it comes from God. Does that mean that God beats us with adversity? No, it does not mean that. But it does mean that he loves us enough that he will turn us loose if we are determined to go our own way, and will leave us out there. And the moment we're out there by ourselves, the Indians attack. The moment you get outside the fortress, you're under attack. You're going to get shot by the arrows. And he says, the moment you step out of my will, and every one of us here have at one time or another, and most of us still are, but the moment you step out of God's perfect will, adversity is going to come and affliction is going to come. The only protection is in the heart of God's will. The only protection is when you're running at God's speed and doing it God's way. And he says, yet the bread of adversity comes and the water of affliction. Your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them, that in the midst of adversity and affliction, God will teach you something that you would not learn any other way. I told you last Sunday, I praise God for what I have been through. And the reason I praise him is because I have learned things that I would have never learned any other way. Now, I have learned enough for right now. Thank you, Lord. I don't want to... Just let me assimilate this for a little bit, please, you know. Let me walk in this. But I know there's more. And I know if I don't do it his way, the next time I'll not just get cut this way, you get cut this way at the same time. Your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. But whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's the way God wants you to move through this earth. That's the path that God wants you to take. Simply listening all the time as you move, and a little voice will say, don't go that way. Don't go that way. Yes, go this way. A little flick of the whip on the flank. A little touch of the end of the whip on the tip of the ear. This way, this way. Speed up, slow down. God has a path for us. But only God can see it. He alone knows where it's going and at what speed you should go. He sees the whole thing. And you cannot go at your own speed. You must go at his speed and his speed alone. And so I thank God for the intervention. And I have emerged from this strange summer with a number of new resolves. Determinations never to go back to the old lifestyle. Now there are tugs, and I praise God for those who have reminded me of that, that will pull you back into that kind of thing. I also praise God for those who are standing in the gap, my wife in particular, who says you will not go back to that old way. Talking about the way I was eating, the way I was treating my wife, the way I was pushing my body, and the way I was simply omitting God from many of the major decisions in my life, expecting him to bless what I did even when I had not sought him ahead of time, because I had done it that way before, I assumed it was okay to do it that way this time, or because it seemed like a good idea. God forbid that I ever spout off my opinions off the top of my head without first backing off and saying, let me seek the Lord first. Come and ask me about what do I think. I will tell you what I think, but if you want to know what God thinks, give me time to seek him before I say, because he thinks something different at every turn that we take. And I cannot omit God from any of my decisions anymore, because I do not want to get out on that track by myself. I want my jockey to go with me. And so prayer has become the most important thing that I do each day. Early in the battle, as I was desperately seeking God, a quiet word came one morning, cooperate with me and I will heal you.
And I got excited about the healing part. But now that I'm through that part, I realize as I go back to that, and I'm glad that I wrote those things down and journaled them as those words came, now I go back and realize that the healing was incidental to the major thing that he said, which was cooperate me, which I translate to mean obey me. What does it mean to obey God? Here it is. How do I obey him? It means I've got to get into this and read it. I've got to study it. I've got to find out what he is saying. It's not just the subjective words that he's speaking. It's the word that has been written, that is here, that is eternal. For that's the thing that pulled me through with this, and that's the thing that's going to keep me going. And if I'm going to stay healed, I know I'm going to have to stay in his word. And if you are going to make it through this world that lies ahead, or if you're in a sickened condition right now and you want to get out of that, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. And so I'm translating that into life, and I'm spending some quality time reading the Bible. Not nearly as I ought to, but I'm starting in that direction. Simply to hear what God is saying to me. I need to confess to you, most of my Bible reading prior to this bout I had with cancer was so I could come and tell you what the Bible had to say. And I'm not doing that anymore. I'm studying this Bible to hear what God has to say to me, and that's a whole different approach. Before, it just kind of rubbed off on me. And now, that's primary in my life, to hear what God is saying to me. There's other things that I'm doing. My diet is part of that, and I am convinced of this. My rest times are part of that. You know, as you look at the Jewish people, there were two things that separated them from all the other Gentile nations and still separate the Jew. The two primary things that separates the Jew from all of the other people, one of them was the Sabbath. God spoke to the Jew and said, "You shall observe the Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days shall you work, the seventh you shall rest, because I, God, rest on the Sabbath. Therefore, you should rest also." And we have gotten so loose and so free in our spirit-filled walk that we don't do what God said anymore. Now we can go 7 days a week, full blast, all the time. And God said, "I have set aside a day, which I have set aside for your rest and for your pleasure. It's for you. And you're to observe it." Does this mean that I'm saying that you need to go back and from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday? I'm not talking about that. But everybody needs a Sabbath. And God will show you what that's to be. And there's a Sabbath that's to be kept in your life. And you're to live a Sabbath kind of life, setting apart from the other people who work all the time. Now, of course, that commandment says 6 days shall you work. And so that means you should work 6 days. Not 4.5 days, not 3.5 days. Right. You don't resign and sit around on the fishing dock the rest of your life. That's not what he's talking about. He says work. I live until the time you die. You work. Work is honorable. It's creative. It's part of what God put you here for. He didn't put you here to take 7 days of Sabbath. He put you here to take 1 day of Sabbath and 6 days of work. And the day begins at 6 and ends at dusk. And so God wants us to work. But he also wants us to observe the quiet time, the Sabbath. The second thing that sets the Jew apart from all the other people was his diet. He ate kosher, and God, if you'll read back through these books in the Torah, you'll find that they're set up there, dietary laws. And I've been reading tons and tons and tons of stuff on diet, and I realize that nearly everything has its foundation in what God said here about living kosher. And the things that God said were forbidden are the things that the medical people are now saying you shouldn't eat. But they eat it. And we eat it. And I'm hearing God say it's time for us to get serious about how we're going to do it. If we're going to stay alive, God wants to keep us healthy. That's right. But he wants us to cooperate with him at the same time. Well, you know, after the cancer diagnosis, the first thing I did was to cry out to God, not for healing, but for his presence. Second thing I did was to huddle with my wife and to repent together with her of all the things in my life, in our lives, that were out of step with God. We were running at a gallop or whatever, and God wanted us to trot. He wanted us to correct our gait. And the third thing was to go to work on my schedule, keeping only those things I knew God wanted me to keep. And I realized that much of what I was doing was not what God wanted me to do. Just evaluating my life. In fact, there had been times where I'd even said to Jackie, I wish I had some excuse just to cancel everything out. Well, I found one. And now to come back and say, I'll only do that which God wants me to do. Now that's tough, because there's a lot of folks who'd like for me to do what they want me to do. But to say, I'm only going to do that which God wants me to do. And if I do that, I will be in sync with Him. And He will not have to get out of the surrey and come around to the front and hit me over the head with a 2x4. But rather, He can just continue to flick me on the ear and say, this is the way. Walk ye in it. I postponed my October hiking trip to Israel. I knew that I could have pushed, and I knew I could have made it. I'm doing better all the time, but I knew that God was saying it would please me a lot more if you'd wait until you're really at full throttle to do that. So I said, okay, we'll wait until April to do it then. I can put that off. I've learned some things through this. I told the staff, I met with them Tuesday morning, here's some of the things I've learned. One of the things I've learned is that there's some things that don't need to be done. Cancel them. Forget them. Don't do them. There's some things that can wait. Postpone them. Put them off until God says it's okay to do it. There are some things that need to be done now. Discipline yourself to do them. And do them now. But in all things, seek God's plan and God's timing. See, God is on the move. I believe that. But He's not moving away from us. There's a tendency to believe when we talk about God being on the move that He's like an airplane getting ready to take off at 9:34 in the morning. And if you're not there, you'll miss it. That's not the idea. The move of God is not such that you have to rush to catch up with Him and get aboard or get left behind. There's a lot of people who say that, but that's not the case. God is moving toward us. He's constantly moving toward us. And when He says He wants us to move, He wants us to press in toward Him. And so the whole concept is pressing in towards God, pressing in towards God, pressing in towards God, so that the only thing I want out of life is to be in His presence. And to be so linked with Him that I will never take off and do things on my own again. But I will only do them under His guidance and His orders. And I will walk as He tells me to walk. And breathe as He tells me to breathe. In the book of James, the 4th chapter, passage of Scripture which has become something of a theme for me. We'll close with this. You're familiar with it. I'll just read it to you. It's James 4:13 and a few verses beyond. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on our business, make some money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. I am learning to preface everything I do with those words, if it is the Lord's will. Hear me for a minute. I believe that God wants you healthy. And I believe that God wants you prosperous. I believe that God wants you happy. I think He wants you joyful. And I think He wants you productive. I think He wants to bless your family and to bless you. I think He wants to give you long life and to satisfy you in every way. Now, that's not my thoughts. That's what this Bible says. It's God's plan for your life. Well, if that's God's plan for your life, why isn't it happening to you? It isn't happening to you because you're not into this Bible and you're not doing things God's way. That's a very simple solution to a very simple thing that God wants you to do. Obey Him. That's all. And if you obey Him and walk in His Word, those things will be yours. They're not ours because we don't obey Him and don't walk in His Word. James goes on to say, why aren't your prayers answered? Because you're asking, and he uses a marvelous word, amiss. You're not asking right. How do you know how to ask? Go back here. You say, well, what are the secrets? There are no secrets. It's so plain. It's just that we don't want to do it. We allow our eyes to be shielded, blinded by a devil who would come in and say, you don't have to do it that way. Go at your own speed, eat what you want, treat people the way you want to, act as though there is no God. It's okay. But it's not okay. God's got a perfect plan for your life. He's given you a guideline to walk in it. And all I'm doing is coming to you and saying, God wants this church to be a different group of people. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that He's let this thing happen in my own life is so that I can come back and simply say to you, there's a path, folks. And if you follow it, it'll lead you to glory. And it'll be glorious as you follow it at the same time. It's all right here. Let's stand together.